If you want an interesting project to work on after church today when you get home, you'll notice that our hymn was by a man whose name is Neander. You might just go on the internet and do a little Google search and see if you can find the connection between Joachim Neander and a Neanderthal man. And you might be surprised at what you'll find with that little search. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up with me today to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. And Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we thank you that you've given us a sure measure of truth, your very inspired word on the written pages of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that we don't have the vain imaginations of man to guide us or even to warn us. But you speak for yourself and you speak with clarity and you speak in terms that are black and white and easy to understand. And I pray, Lord, that the very simplicity of the truth today would work into our hearts, that you would remove any barriers or any confusion that would keep us from knowing you and knowing how you deal with your people. And also at the same time, Father, that you would cause anyone here without Christ to have their eyes open, their ears to hear, their hearts to be receptive to receiving the free grace that brings forgiveness and eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but not every one of my desires seem to work their way out into action. You might have a desire today for a new car. You've had your car down to Dorms once too many times, and you've been writing those bills out every month to Dorms Automotive. And you say, you know, I got to do something about this. I want to help Dorm, but I think I need a new car. I have a desire for a new car. The old one seems over the hill, and that's your desire, but you also realize the cost, the price involved. And so you keep the desire, but you don't do anything about it. You just keep Dorm happy, and you keep bringing your car down to Dorms instead. And so what happens is that when we have desires that don't necessarily work their way out, there are various incentives in life to cause us to move in the direction of our desires. Just as much as you desire a new car, I know Detroit desires for you to have a new car. And so what they've done oftentimes is put an incentive plan into action to get your desires moving, to get your desires active, so that you'll go put them into action and go out and buy a brand new car. And so some of the incentive plans that are out there are they might drop the price of a new car $2,000, thinking that might be enough incentive to push you in the direction of purchasing. Well, they might say, I'll give you a zero interest rate. You can come in and just pay a monthly payment, and the car is yours. Another incentive to get you to move in the direction of your desire. Well, what I want us to see this morning from God's Word is this very same principle carries over into our Christian life. God has given us desires. We have God-given desires as followers of Christ. And one of the desires that you should have, if you're a true Christian here today, is you should have a desire for holiness. You should have a desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that forsakes known sin. This should be true of every one of us, saved by the grace of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "For it is God," here's the part, "it is God that worketh in you both to will," that is to give you a desire, "and the ability to do his good pleasure." And so one of those God-given desires that we all have in Christ should be a desire to live for him, to please him, to live a life of holiness. We also know that it is God's will that you, in fact, live a life of holiness. That's his will as well. And we've seen that will expressed for us in the half of the last half of the fourth chapter and the first half of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. Paul's been telling us we're new creatures in Christ. He's told us that our old man has died and we're now a new creature in Christ. And that radical transformation having taken place, he's told us now, live that way. Live in conformity with who you are. So in verse 25 of chapter 4, he says, "How should you live as a new man? Put away lying and speaking to every man now in truth." Verse 26, "And be angry with a holy anger, with a righteous indignation, and sin not." Verse 28, "How should we live? Let him that stole steal no more. Go out and work with your hands, and then give to those who have need." Verse 30, "How should we live? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from our lips. And be kind to one another and tender hearted and forgiving one another." We saw last week how we live. We're to live as followers of Christ. We're to walk in love. And with a godly love, not the love of the flesh or the love of this world. And that's why we saw in verse 3, we're to put aside all forms of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Shouldn't even be named among us. And so this is how we're to live. This should be our desire. We look at chapter 4 and we see how we're to speak and how we're to conduct ourselves. Our passion should be, God, I want to be just like that. That's my desire. And perhaps you even left here last Sunday thinking, you know, having heard God speak to me about sexual uncleanness, about fornication, about the uncleanness that comes into my own life, that comes from greedy self pleasure. I left here last week, Lord, with a desire to turn away from any form of uncleanness in my life. And perhaps you left here with that renewed desire, but you also found yourself between last Sunday and this Sunday falling short once again. And the reason for that is because we're involved, we know, in a battle. There's a warfare going on for holiness in our life. It's a battle we're in. We're going to win the battle ultimately, but we also know that we also are going to lose some of the battles along the way in the process. I don't know if it's a good analogy, but maybe it helps some of us to see that the Christian life in many ways is like the war that's going on over in Iraq. I mean, we have a desire to win that war. We have the resources of the United States of America to win that war. But we still struggle and we lose battles. Every day we open up a newspaper, we lost this battle. We're being defeated on this front. And we struggle with doubts and resolve. And somehow wonder whether we have the ability to even finish and do what we should do over there in being victorious. I mean, that's like the Christian life. We have that desire. We have the resources and all the reserves to lead a victorious life. And yet we have this flesh that brings us doubt and causes us to think in terms of violating the very law of God and pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing our Savior. And that's why I believe God has given us incentives in His Word to live the holy life. In other words, He knows we have the desire. He's put it there. He knows we have the resources. He's put them there. And now, to move us on, to progress in sanctification, and to progress in Christ-likeness, He gives us incentives to push us ahead and to move us off that point of flatlining and not moving forward for God. And I've said here is I believe that He's given us an incentive package. He gives us more than one incentive. He gives a lot of different kinds of incentives to try and meet us at our point in need. I know you've all heard, you know, it's a well-worn story about the farmer who had the donkey, and he also had a carrot and he had a stick. You know that story. I tried to find a more fresh story to tell you, but I can't think of a better one than this one. So we'll remind ourselves of this well-worn story. He had this donkey, and he had a stick, and he also had a carrot that he dangled with on a string. And he saw a stranger, asked him, "Why do you have the carrot and why do you have the stick?" And he said, "Well, I put the carrot out in front of the nose of the donkey and to move him forward. And if he doesn't move, I reach for the stick and I give him the stick." And so he had several resources to motivate that particular donkey to move forward. And in our Christian life, God has given us several resources as well. He's given us positive resources, encouraging resources to give us incentive to go forward. But he also has a stick that he pulls out from time to time that also can serve as a grand motivator for us to move forward in our Christian life. And that stick is the fear of punishment from God. In Jude 22, we see, "And to some have compassion, making a difference." In other words, on some, when you go out and preach the gospel, bring the message of love and the goodness of God, and that will be an incentive enough for them to come to Christ and be saved. And then 23, it says, "And others save with fear." Some aren't motivated. Some aren't driven by the goodness of God, but some are moved by the wrath of God, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. I believe some of the strongest motivations in the Christian life, and you've probably seen these in your life, is the positive incentives that God has given us in His Holy Word. I believe one of the strongest incentives that we have as Christians to move forward in the area of holiness is to, in fact, display the very glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God." You want an incentive to go out and to live a life that's pleasing to God, to go out before the world and live a life that's Christ-like? Well, do it for the glory of God. Let that be your motive. As you consider all that He's done for you, to exalt His name, to cause His goodness to be seen in you, that He might receive the glory, one of the great motivators. Another motivator is the gratitude towards God for all that He's done. When you consider that He's forgiven you and He's cleansed you of all your sins, in His providence He's come to you with His gospel and opened your eyes and saved you. You didn't deserve it. You weren't searching for it. He just came and saved you. I mean, that alone should just stir up in the heart of every true Christian a sense of thanks, thankfulness, gratitude, God, for what You've done. And God, if You've done all that for me and You sent Your own Son, He died on a cross for me, how much more out of a heart of gratitude can I live a life that's pleasing to You? Another positive motivation from the Scriptures is the promises of blessing, and even we talked about in Sunday school, of even reward. But you read through the Scriptures, you find over and over again, our Lord, Paul, Peter, promising and showing the prospect of blessing to those who live a life that's pleasing to God. Some of you little children, maybe you didn't realize that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, speaks about the commandment of God. That we're His children to honor our parents, honor mom and dad. And then Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, by the way, this is the first commandment with a what? A promise. In other words, a motivator, something to help us, push us along to honor mom and dad. And I believe that motivator is the promise is that you'll live a long life. There's a sense in which when you honor parents and you're good to your parents and you obey your parents, you put yourself in a pattern of living that causes you to frequently live out a life that is long and prosperous. In the area of giving, we see that there's a promise, there's a blessing attached to faithful giving to God in 2 Corinthians 9:6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." And there he speaks in terms of blessings, joy and peace and the many other blessings that God should choose to bring you, meeting all of your needs if you're a cheerful giver. But here's the sad story, and this is where the rubber meets the road today. Even though at times we all have been motivated by the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the glory of God, in gratitude to God, from the blessings of God and the rewards that come from God. All of our flesh falls short. It becomes weak. There's times in my life where I can barely even see the glory of God. It's so dim because the flesh in my life becomes so strong. And so to motivate me to live to the glory of God, I can't even see the glory, appreciate the glory, let me go out and live for the glory of God. Or the enemy comes to us and he causes us to, in fact, forget so many of the good things that God has done. And we focus on all the bad things that seem to be happening in our life, and there's little gratitude in our life to move us forward in the area of holiness. And there's times where I even forget the blessings of God. I forget His promises that He has for His people. In fact, the ways of the enemy seems more tempting and more real than the very blessings of God that He promises in His Word. And I believe it's at times like this in our Christian lives, when we're not moving forward in the area of holiness, that we need to put down the carrot and pick up the stick of God's Word. And that's what we're going to see in today's passage. Paul's picking up the stick. He's putting down the carrot. He's reaching into the incentive package to move us forward in our spiritual walk and growth. The call is to turn away from fornication. The call is to turn away from anything that's sexually unclean in your life. The call is to flee from anything that comes from a greedy self-pleasure of life. And if all the goodness of God doesn't work, here's one motivator for every true child of God. I'm going to motivate you by warning you of the punishment that lies ahead. Do not fear those things, our Lord says, who kill the body after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. In other words, fear the punishment and the wrath of God. I know in my own life there's been those times where, you know, there's nothing that really got me off the dime spiritually. There's nothing that really pushed me forward to deal with sin in my life. And so I was reminded once again about the upcoming punishment and the very nature and attribute of God, that He is a God of wrath. And then the fear of God begins to sink into the hearts of God's people. And that fear can be a motive that drives us into the pathway of holiness. If you're going to find this morning, a warning of punishment. And by the way, God has called His elders, the elders of His church, the teachers of His church, to regularly warn the people of God about the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the judgment of God. Those are truths that are to be regularly brought before the hearts of God's people, and we're to be reminded of those things. Colossians 1:28, Paul speaks personally when he says, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. And so part of Paul's ministry was to warn and to warn and to warn that there's a judgment, that there's a day of wrath that's coming. Regular warning of the consequences of disobedience. I think the church needs to be regularly warned in the area of church discipline, that there's consequences for sin, and the ultimate consequences is an excommunication from the fellowship of God's people. The congregation should regularly be warned about false teachers that are active in our midst and bringing eternal error to people who heed their ways. I know there's those today who say, well, you know, I've even talked to pastors, say, you know, I can't do that. It's hard for me to bring warnings and to bring the negative aspect of judgment and hell and wrath and all those negative things before my people. And so there's many churches that choose to ignore the warning aspect of ministry altogether, labeling it too negative. It would cause us not to grow as a church. We need to be more upbeat and positive in the ministry of God's people. If we don't, then the church won't grow, and I can't tell my people that God is angry with sinners. Well, Let me ask you this. Isn't it a loving thing to do to warn someone of the truth, especially of a peril that lies ahead? What kind of a parent would we be? Think about what kind of parent we would be that just always wanted to bring positive, uplifting, encouraging messages to our children and never warning them about dangers that lie around them. I mean, can you imagine never warning your child that the barbecue is hot? You know, I was standing out barbecuing some hamburgers the other day, and Luke was there, and he comes out the sliding door, and he looked at it, he says, "Hot, hot, hot." I said, "Yep, that's right, you got the mess. That's hot." Dad warned him. Electric sockets on the wall, you know. Yep, don't put your fingers in there, you'll get what? Shocked. Cars in the street. I mean, we warn our children all the time of impending danger that's around them. That's what a loving parent does. That's what a loving shepherd does with the flock of God as well, is bring faithfully before them the Word of God. Well, today Paul brings us the stick as a reminder to us of the consequences that lie ahead to anyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's many of us, but who refuse to leave or flee from sexual sin in their life. And that well could be some of us. Perhaps you find yourself today with a God-given desire to live a holy life. The desire is there. But you found yourself powerless to flee sins of fornication. I mean, God has had His carrot out in front of you now for a long time. He's been dangling His goodness. He's been dangling His glory. He's been dangling His love in front of your nose. And all the blessings that He promises, if you'll just be obedient. But you remain standing still and not moving forward and not fleeing from sexual sin. So today He's going to put down the carrot. He's going to pick up the stick. And He's going to do so with bringing you the fear of punishment. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that fear upon your heart. As Paul tells us, there's two important truths about God's judgment that you can be sure of. My prayer today is that God might take His word and impress it on all of our hearts. Impress it in my own heart as well. He'd do so with a sense of clarity and simplicity, but with the sharpness of a sword that would drive deep down into our hearts. That there might be a sufficient fear of God and in His impending judgment that could bring repentance for sin for those of us who are in Christ, and salvation to anyone here who is outside of Christ today. Notice how he opens it up here in verse 5. "For this," he says, "you know." Literally, you can be sure of this. What I'm about to tell you is sure and is certain. We're going to look at two truths that you can be sure of today. Two truths that bring the fear of God. Truth number one. You can be sure, Paul is saying here, sinners will not enter into the kingdom of God. That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now I want you to look at that verse very carefully, because what I see there is one of the clearest, most unambiguous, specific, black and white terms and statements that you can find anywhere. I mean, this is a statement that anyone can pick it up, read it, and understand clearly what God is saying. If your ears are open. No fornicator. I mean, no means what? It means no. No unclean person. No covetous man who is an idolater has what? Any place in the kingdom of God. So there's a simple statement here, without exception, that anyone who's defiled by the way of sexual sins, who's motivated by greedy self-pleasure, will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice this, kingdom of Christ and God. We'll look at that in a minute. You say, "Well, Don, what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean I won't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God?" Look how he describes it. Has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. You know, there will be a future manifestation of the kingdom on the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I believe the focus here is not on the future manifestation of the kingdom of God. I believe the manifestation here, or the clear representation here, is for the present sense of that kingdom of God. There's a future manifestation of the kingdom of God. There's a present manifestation of the kingdom of God. What do you need to have a kingdom? You've got to have a king, right? What do you need to have a kingdom? You have to have a realm in which that king rules. What else do you have to have a kingdom? You have to have subjects that that king rules over. You put those three together, you have a kingdom. What we see here, we have a king. The king is Jesus Christ himself. We have subjects. Who is it that Christ rules over? Well, he rules over his church. He rules over his people. He rules over all his elect. And we also see here as well that there's a realm in which he rules, and that is over the hearts of his people. And so when you were saved, I believe as Christians, we entered into the very kingdom of God. Christ became our king. He became our Lord. He began to rule over our hearts and our lives. And we bow to him and serve him as our king. We see in Scripture there are really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. We're either in one kingdom or the other. We're citizens of this world or citizens of darkness or citizens of light. But we see because it's Christ's kingdom, it's a kingdom that really is marked by purity and holiness. It's a kingdom of God. And that's why, under God's economy, citizenship is restricted to anyone who is unclean. Citizenship is restricted to anyone who is a fornicator, who's unclean, or is greedy. Anyone who might come in and defile his kingdom is kept out. And what Paul is saying is this, is anyone who is still in their sins cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's no place for them in the area of salvation, or no place for them in heaven itself. Now, I want to just digress for a minute, because this is a very, very practical truth for all of us. I believe it's also a motivator to live the life that he wants us to live. When you become a Christian, when God saves you, something happens. We saw already, something more than forgiveness happens to you. Yes, God does bring forgiveness, but he also changes your citizenship. And so, because when God saves you by grace through faith, he changes your citizenship so you're no longer citizens of the world, but now you're citizens of the kingdom of God. You say, Don, why is that so important? Because there's those today who want to argue that salvation is simply believing in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And there's no need. There's no need to bow your knee to Christ. There's no need to submit yourself to his rule or his lordship in your life. There's, in fact, no need for you to put aside your sins. You can come into the kingdom with your sins. And this is a popular teaching in evangelical churches today. You don't need to repent of your sin. You don't need to forsake your wicked ways. Just believe in Christ and come in. Don't acknowledge his kingship and don't acknowledge his rule over your life, because all the way the kingdom's all future. It's not present. So you don't have to come to Christ with a submissive heart. If you do so, they would argue you're adding works to grace. And so just believe. Believe, and continue in your sin, and you'll enter in to God's kingdom. If you're seeing God's Word the way I see God's Word this morning, what Paul is telling us very clearly is this. Sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What's required is a bowing of the knee to the king, a repenting of sins and saying you're sorry, and a desire to forsake your sins. And then there's the cleansing of God that cleanses us of all unrighteousness and makes us citizens to enter in. I mean, Romans 10:9 is very clear. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and, there's the first part, and believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Both are required, a confession of the Lordship of Christ, in addition to believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's why I hope you can see why it is that those who continue to sin in the area of sexual impurity or in the area of any uncleanness or in the area of greediness will not inherit the kingdom of God. With salvation comes repentance. With repentance comes a turning away. With a turning away, with a turning of heart. And of course, God for bringing forgiveness that we might enter in. So for those of you who like theological terms to restate the same truth, salvation is more than justification. Salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification, all three together, inseparable from one another. If you've been justified, Romans 8 tells us what? You've been declared forgiven and righteous and judicially have right standing before God. The gavel goes down, not guilty. But all who are justified are being sanctified. You can't be justified and not be sanctified. You're being sanctified. There's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in making you progressively holy and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say that you believe in Jesus Christ and continue to live in sin and not forsake that sin or ever repent of that sin, because that's just a hollow confession. It's not a faith that leads to salvation. Romans 6 says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And I think 1 John 3:6 really sums it all up. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth shall not see him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So here's something to be sure of. Be sure that you know that no sinner will enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, Don, you mean no one? No sinner? Are you saying that Christians don't sin? Are you saying Christians don't commit acts of fornication in their life? And are you saying they won't enter into the very kingdom of God? No. Paul's not saying that. Every one of us in this room who are true born-again believers have sinned. We probably have sinned this last week. Maybe even today. What's the difference, though? The difference is this, is that the true Christian, like David himself, when they're confronted with their sins, they have a sorrow for sins. And they ask for forgiveness of their sins. And by God's grace, they turn from their sins. They don't remain unrepentant in their sins. That's why I mustn't take the words of Paul further than the rest of the Scripture takes it. Because there's times in all of our lives where we sin against God. There's times in all of our lives where we have sexual impurity that perhaps creeps into our life from time to time. But a true Christian is broken, he's humble, contrite, and forsakes his wicked ways. I believe the person that Paul's describing here is this, is a person who is characterized by impurity, is characterized by fornication, characterized by sexual impurity and greed. It might be the false professor who says, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And yet you look at their private life. You look behind the closed doors. You look into the deep recesses of their real being. And what do you find? Defilement, impurity, corruption, fornication, pornography, sexual relationships before marriage. You find adulterous relationships after marriage. You find any form of expression of uncleanness and filth in their life, and it remains unrepentant. That's the person that's being spoken of here. He's describing those who find their physical and emotional pleasure satisfied outside the boundaries of marriage. He's describing those who frequently like to yield their eyes and fleshly imaginations and feast regularly upon pornographic pictures. He's speaking of those who find their entertainment in impure movies and impure magazines and impure computer watching. And he's describing teenage boys and girls who are sexually active even during their dating years before they're married. He's describing those who have the hearts of sodomites, who found pleasure in their own gender. And that's why Paul adds to this list, listen, those who, he says, is an idolater. Because that's really the ultimate heart of an unrepentant sinner. The person whose lust and passion for sexual pleasure outweighs their heart and pleasure they find in God. And so they've raised sex and the sin of sex up as their idol. And that's the idol that will bring them down on Judgment Day. And Paul also adds this warning. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't be deceived what you might hear other people saying around you about these truths. Because there'll be people that you'll hear say things like this. Don't worry about sin. You can have salvation and still sin. That's the message. He says, be warned. There's deceivers who will come with that truth. Or actually that error. They have empty words. They're void of truth and filled with error. There were those in Paul's day who taught that. There were the Gnostics, for example, who taught this duality of the flesh and the body and also the soul or the spirit. And one of their teachings that made Gnosticism so popular was that, you know, in your body, because your body is separated from your soul, you can do whatever you want in your body and it won't contaminate your soul. So your soul can be saved and your body can just enjoy all of its fleshly pleasures and you have the best of both worlds. That was a very common teaching. It actually began back in the Garden of Eden where the tempter came to Eve and says, go ahead and eat. Sin against God and you will not die. You can have it both ways. You have the sin, but it won't affect your spiritual life. And even today there's those who say the same thing. You hear those voices who will say, you can have your sin and also your salvation. There's a universalist today who says that you can, and by the way, there's universalists of every stripe, so that God's a God of love and He's going to let everybody go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do with your life, just love, love God, He loves you, everything's with love, and everyone goes to heaven. There's even some in the church who rightly teach, once saved, always saved. To that I would say a hearty amen. But you see what they do in deception, they mix with that error. He says, you know, once saved, always saved. Even if you're a fornicator, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Even though you're unclean and you're in your life. Once saved, always saved. They teach all you must do is believe in Jesus and you get to go to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live. Just believe. Believe, believe, believe. And I believe the air today is full of such intoxicating false doctrines. It's the message that the church of the itching ear wants to really hear, isn't it? I mean, isn't it something? Isn't that a popular message? Tell me that I can sin. Tell me that I can disobey God and live it up to the hilt as far as the flesh is concerned, and God still smiles on me and is pleased. I mean, that is a message that rings and resonates in a fallen heart. And Paul's saying, if anyone comes to you with a different message than what I'm saying, that is a message that sinners will not enter the kingdom of God, don't be deceived. Don't listen to their vain, empty words. Could be some of you here today are embracing that truth. Maybe you thought that you could be a sinner and you could continue in your rebellion against God. And all you had to do was to sometime in your life walk down an aisle or pray a prayer, or raise your hand or sign a card or whatever it was. And you thought, well, once saved, always saved. Now I can just go out and live however I want to live. Paul says, no, you can't do that. No fornicators, no unclean persons, no greedy people will ever enter into the kingdom of God. Sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he's saying. But I'm sincere. I have assurance. He says your assurance is deceiving you. And therefore you're sincerely wrong. And so once again, to you, Paul is speaking, repent of your sins and turn away from your wicked ways, that you might enter into the very kingdom of God. And for professing Christians, he's saying, listen, is there impurity in your life? Is there sexual uncleanness in your life? Do you have an impure relationship going on with someone of the opposite sex? Do you find yourself involved in the pornographic pictures that you shouldn't be observing and even have anything to do with? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, because you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be shut out to you. I don't care if you walk down the aisle 10 times. It won't save you. You must forsake your sin by God's grace. And by the way, it's not just fornicators. It's not just sexually unclean people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 reminds us all sin that remains unrepentant will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived again. Same words. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's no safety, there's no security, no assurance in a life of sin. So the first truth to be sure of is this: no sinner will enter the kingdom of God. Here's a second truth to be sure of. Be sure of this, Paul says. Sinners are under the wrath of God. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So not only will sinners not inherit the kingdom of God, he says they're also under the very wrath of God. Because of these things. What things, Paul? Well, because of your sexual sins before marriage, because of your pornography, because of your adulterous heart, the wrath of God is going to come upon you as a son of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God sounds like such a biblical religious term that we need to kind of strip it of all of its churchiosity and look down and find out really what it is. What is the wrath of God? If I say to you, the wrath of God, what picture comes to your mind? What definition comes to your mind? What is it that God brings before your heart when you hear about His wrath? Well, we know that the wrath of God is actually one of His divine attributes. Psalm 95:11 says, God will swear in His wrath. In other words, by His very nature of who He is, He's swearing certain things to be true. And one of those very attributes is His wrath. He is a God by nature of wrath. And it's kind of interesting because this is one of the attributes that many of us professing Christians like to hide. You know, we want to hide that wrath. We'll put His love out on display. We'll put His mercy out on display. We'll even put His sovereignty out on display. But listen, we'll kind of hold back on the wrath. We want to apologize for it. Almost like it's a blotch on the divine character, the wrath of God. But let me tell you this. God does not glorify Himself by concealing His wrath. He glorifies Himself by revealing His wrath and displaying it upon the eyes of all of mankind. You see, what is the wrath of God? I love the words of Pink, who writes, "The wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against His authority, a wrong done to His inviolable sovereignty." You see, God's angry. That's what His wrath is. It's His anger against sin. And the working out of His anger against those who are in rebellion against Him. I mean, there's a lot of people you can have angry at you, but you don't want to have God angry at you. You'll never win that battle at all. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, says, "Is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. Sin is an unclean thing. It is called an abomination. God has no mixture of evil in him. Sin has no mixture of good. It is the spirit of quintessence of evil. It turns good into evil. It has deflowered the virgin soul and made it red with guilt and black with filth. It is called the accursed thing. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin and is angry at sin. That's why a very short, concise definition of the wrath of God might be this. Divine wrath is God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin. In other words, because of your sins, because you won't turn from your sins, repent of your sins, God's divine anger is upon you and His judgment is as well. You know, a good question to ask ourselves is, when does this wrath come upon sinners? When does it begin? Notice he says it comes upon. He doesn't necessarily say when. It's kind of interesting because it's here Paul is using what's called a prophetic present tense. Prophetic present tense. In this sense, it's prophetic in the sense that the Bible speaks prophetically that there will be a wrath that is to come in the future. There is a judgment day. There will be an accounting of all things done in this life. And then there'll be the lake of fire. The wrath of God is coming. But Paul uses a present tense to describe this. So in a sense, there's a degree in which the wrath of God has already begun in the life of every unbeliever and every sinner. There's a sense in which the wrath of God, the anger of God, is upon you right now if you're without Christ and you remain unrepentant in your sin. You're sitting here under the wrath of God. It's already begun. John 3:36 says that he that believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. It dwells upon him. Romans 2:5 says, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen, if you're sitting here today, separated from the grace of God, foreign to the blood of Jesus Christ that can bring forgiveness of your sins, if you're sitting here today knowing, you're hearing, the Holy Spirit is bringing to your memory the sins that separate you from God, and hopefully a sense of conviction for those sins. And you realize that if Christ was here today and judgment was to take place today, you would be found guilty. There should be in your heart right now a sense of absolute terror that you're sitting under and abiding under the anger and the wrath of God today. You see, well, I don't see it. I don't perceive it. I don't feel like He's angry with me. In many ways, I prosper and I'm doing well in this life. Well, there's many ways that God brings His wrath upon those who are sons of disobedience in the here and now. He might do so through illness and sickness and disease. I have a close relative who actually drank herself to the point of liver disease. And she died a very tragic and early death because of that disease. I believe the wrath of God was abiding upon her. There's people who are struggling with and dying with sexually transmitted diseases every day under the very curse and the wrath of Almighty God. There's people sitting in prison cells and people sitting in the county jail that are under the wrath of God, feeling the consequence of their very sin. And there's emotional consequences as well. There's a sense in which you don't have joy and you're depressed all the time because you're under the wrath of God and the sin is unforgiven in your life. I mean, when you read in the news about a wrestler, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, Benoit, who killed his son, killed his wife, and then hung himself. And now we're saying, you know, well, could be it's because here he was under the state of excessive steroids in his, gave him a loss, a sense of what's up and what's down, what's right and what's wrong, a state of depression that would lead him into this kind of a sin. Now, I'm not blaming the steroids, but what I'm saying is there's consequences for disobeying the Word of God, and there's wrath that comes with it. But I believe it's even more than that. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now listen, here's one of the greatest displays of the wrath of God in the present tense in the life of every sinner. You see, every one of us, including little Lydia, who just came into the world, and God bless you with a beautiful little daughter. But I'm going to use her as an illustration, if it's okay. I already have when I talk to you. But even beautiful little Lydia came into this world, a product of sin. She was conceived in sin, the Bible says. It's hard to believe. You see such a beautiful, pretty little baby. But this is what the Bible says. And so you come into the world as a sinner. We are all depraved. You say, well, why are we all not mass murder? Why is we all not committing mass murder? Or why is we all not sexual predators out on the streets? You know why? Romans 1 says it's because it's the kind and gracious hand of God out of His common grace that holds the sinner back from going to the full depth of his own depravity. That means any one of us could be taking guns and going blowing people away in the streets. Any one of us could find ourselves robbing banks or doing the worst acts of depravity that you think of. What holds us back? Because in our depraved heart, God is, in His kindness, holding us back, restraining us from going to the full depth of our depravity. But listen, here's where the wrath of God comes in. He's holding us back as non-Christians. He's holding us back, allowing us to sin. Yes, we're sinning and saving up wrath unto that day of judgment. But then what happens is His judgment and His wrath upon you, the act of that is He begins to withdraw His hand. And He begins to move back to let you go and let your heart go even further in the direction of depravity that it's already been to go towards. And so one of the great displays of His wrath is as He begins to pull back on you and let you go to that next rung of depravity downward. That's His judgment on you. That's His anger with you. And He's not that way just with individuals. He's that way with nations as well, because His wrath is also on nations. He pulls back His hand of kindness, His hand of blessing, His restraining hand on a nation like America. He says, okay, I'll pull back. I'm going to let you go the way of your heart. And what happens? Everything becomes accelerated. The sin of a nation becomes greater and greater. That's why we shouldn't be shocked to open up our newspapers and read of two teenage boys who apparently tortured a little puppy down in Atlanta, Georgia, and were sentenced to 20 years in prison. And at the same time, we're also a nation that passes laws, or refuses to pass laws, that actually reward doctors that'll kill babies in the womb. Now, I'm not justifying going out and torturing little puppies. I love little puppies. But there's something wrong with a nation. There's something wrong with a priority. There's something wrong with the expression of righteousness in this nation when we send two teenage kids to jail for 20 years for torturing a puppy, but we'll suck the brains out of babies that are partially born. There's 43 million babies that were killed in the womb since Roe versus Wade. And I'm not very encouraged by the future as God pulls His hands back. Because as I look at the candidates that are running for president this year, and I'm looking at the ones that are running ahead in the polls, they're all people who are supporting the infanticide of killing our unborn. God continues to pull back His restraining hand, and His wrath is upon America. This is the eternal holy anger of God. But it's not all in the present tense. As bad as it is in the present tense for the sinner, it's even worse in the future tense. Because there's a day that's spoken of prophetically when the gavel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come down. And it's going to say guilty on the heart and soul of every person who is outside the grace of God. Every person who was driven by greed, every unclean person, everyone who got a little bit of pleasure from pornography in this life, for perhaps just a short period of time, now are going to face the eternal consequences of their sin in this life. And as the gavel goes down and Christ says guilty, the eternal wrath will have only begun, and it will be without end. And this is true of all who were the sons of disobedience. The Bible speaks of a lake of fire that will never go out. The Bible speaks of a time where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and that will not come to an end. And this will come upon all the sons of disobedience. So today you're either a son of obedience or you're a son of disobedience. And by the way, he closes with also a last warning. He says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't share in their punishment. Don't share in their sin. Don't share in their guilt. But Christians, he says, flee from your sins. Now, what's hard about a passage like this is to remember the fact that who is Paul writing to? Well, he opened up the book of Ephesians writing to a body of believers like you and me in Ephesus. And now we find him in chapter 5 here shifting and talking in terms of those who commit certain sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we find him saying things like the wrath of God abides upon all those who do such things. How can we reconcile this with a letter written to Christians? Why is Paul stirring our hearts up with such warnings? Even though Paul is writing to a church of professing Christians, there's a big difference between having a God-given assurance and a deceptive presumption about your relationship to Christ. Because I really believe that Paul knew. He knew the people at Ephesus. He knew their lives. He knew their walk with God. And he knew that probably any given congregation of God's people, there'll be the true and there'll be the false. There'll be the true Christians and the false professors. And I think what he's doing is he's just narrowing his teaching down in Ephesians chapter 5 to give a warning to anyone who might be in that category of a false professor, who's never been truly converted by the grace of God, but hold themselves out publicly as a Christian. The warning goes to them. And if that is you, the warning goes to you this morning. There well could have been. I don't know if they had. I know they didn't have altar calls back in Paul's day, but I believe it was Finney that kind of brought those practices into the church. But if they had, I mean, they would have been the ones that had walked down the aisle. They would have been the ones that maybe went through a CAN center prayer and repeated it after someone, and then they were immediately assured that they would never lose their salvation. But they were still fornicators. They were still unclean. They were still greedy and still in their sins. And Paul says to you, you're under the wrath of God and you will not inherit His kingdom. So as we close this morning, we see one of the great incentives, I believe, in motivating us in the area of holiness as Christians. It's also a great incentive that moves the sinner in the direction of salvation as well. Be sure of this, he says. No fornicator, unclean person, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't continue in your sin. Every true child of God forsakes his sin, and the fear of being found a false professor should motivate every one of us to move away from sin. And secondly, be sure of this, that all sinners will face the wrath of God. Let me speak just quickly to those of you here today that are not Christians. Maybe it's some of you young people that are here today. Maybe it's visitors that are here today. I don't know. Maybe it's someone who's even a member of Trinity Bible Church, but you are not a true Christian. I think it should put a fear of God in you today to know that God is angry with you and His wrath is upon you. It should fear you that you have not responded to those motivators of His love and His kindness and His goodness and His grace. Then I would ask you to consider His wrath today. Consider what that wrath means as eternally worked out in your life. And my prayer is that not only would this cause God's people to forsake sin in our own lives, but cause the unsaved to forsake their own sins and flee to the safety of Christ. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And by the way, the future wrath is something that none of us can even fathom in this life. I don't think it's of infinite dimension. That we talk about, you know, lakes of fire. We talk about hell. We talk about gnashing of teeth and wailing. Those are just words. Words in some way don't fully, I don't think, encompass what the eternal wrath of God is going to be like. I believe the way one writer tried to describe it by way of illustration is, consider Buffalo Bill Dam, and consider beyond the dam before they filled in the water. And as that dam was built up, it was built up to hold back the water that would flow into it. In many ways, what's happening right now is God has dammed up His wrath. He's holding it back for a future day. And just like the water that goes into that reservoir, every one of our sins, of all mankind, your sin and my sin, is the wrath of our sins is being poured into that dam. And that dam is being filled up, and it's getting higher and higher with the wrath of Almighty God. And there's going to be a day, and that's Judgment Day, it's already been pre-appointed, when the fullness of all that wrath comes into fruition. When the very tip of the dam reaches, you know, when the wrath of God reaches the very tip of the dam, then Christ is going to come on the scene. And then from that point on, we're going to see that dam is going to be pulled back, and all of that anger and all of that wrath of God, all the fire of God is just going to blast those who are without Christ. That's a frightful thing. But here's good news. All that wrath, whatever that means, in a very real way, has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already taken the wrath. He did so on the cross. The anger of the Father was poured out on the Son. It was finished. And when that day of wrath comes, there's only going to be one place of safety. When that dam breaks loose and all the wrath of God just flows and floods to God's creation, there's only going to be one place of safety. And that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who already took the wrath for us. That's the only place you'll ever find safety from His anger and His wrath. And that's why I would encourage you, I would plead with you, I would implore you, if you're without the Lord Jesus Christ today, to flee from those sins, those temporary pleasures of this life, into the eternal joy of the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. Because He's paid the price. He's taken the wrath, that we might be forgiven forever. As we gather around the Lord's table as a time of reminder, not only of His goodness, but the wrath that was displayed on that cross through His shed blood, may we as God's people worship Him and praise Him. When's the last time you worshiped God for His attribute of wrath and anger? But as God's people, let's even worship Him for that. And thank Him that that wrath was displayed on His Son, that we might be forgiven. And Father, we ask that Your Word would continue to resonate in our hearts and our very being, Lord, producing all that's necessary to bring us closer into the image of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. We've sung into our hearts, we've heard into our hearts the Word of God regarding His judgment, the impending judgment. Let's sing those words into our heart as we look to number 319. Let's stand and sing this to our Lord.